Good morning. It's an incredible blessing and an honor to be with you this morning when you called me, Mr. Echo called me. He did indeed say, hello, this is the most honorable reverend, wondering if you want to preach at my church. But on all seriousness, when I was praying for a wife, and I realized guys do a much less thinking about that than girls generally do, but I did pray, Lord, bring me someone who comes from a family that loves ministry and whose ministry loves them, and God has blessed me richly on both of those counts. And I was informed that there will be a ballot box at the end of my sermon, at the end of church, to see if I actually get to marry Steph, so you can fill out your voting cards in the bulletin there. But seriously, it's not about me this morning, it's about God's word. I look forward to opening it with you. And one thing that I've always found an incredible blessing, visiting different churches and parents being missionaries, we did that in several different countries, is that I was able to walk into any church and feel this instant connection, to feel that we were part of the family, that we were part of the body of Christ, wherever we encountered other believers. And I'm sure you have felt that, especially those of you that have gone and ministered overseas. There's that intimate and instant bond. And I've often wondered, why is that? How does that happen? And I believe that there are many answers, but one of them is that on our journey between our life now and heaven, that all Christians, all believers, will encounter hardship. That's our great commonality. A suffering, or as James calls it, trials and temptations. He pairs those two together. They are part of the Christian experience. And although we share that burden of suffering, as followers of Jesus, we share something else great. We share the hope that is found in the gospel. And we are all different, but no matter if we're young or old, if we grew up in Greencastle or in Europe, if we've been believers for decades or for days, we share the reality of suffering and we share the hope of Jesus. And so this morning, as I was thinking and praying about what to share with you, I want to walk through one of the Bible's greatest stories of trial and temptation, and together witness the circumstance-defying hope that we can find in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in this story, if you would have been there, I think that you have been shocked at his brokenness. The cold nights would have repeatedly left his fingers frostbitten. Waking up in the morning, he was sore and stiff. His thin leather sandals didn't shield his feet from the jagged rocks. Cuts, bruises, infected nails, and sprained muscles covered his feet and legs. The thin tunic that he wore was caked to his sweaty and dirty skin for most hours every single day. The relentless brightness of the sun dulled his eyes. And this was not a day trip to an oversized sandbox. Sharp rocks, rough boulders, steep crevices, and thorn bushes covered the landscape. The desert mountains looked like an unfortunate marriage between the Grand Canyon and Death Valley. The air was dry and still. Blurred heat waves floated above the baking rocks, and aside from the vultures calling out for their next victim, the area was largely still. The Judean desert was no place to camp for a week, let alone to wander for a month by yourself. Spending 40 days without food weakened his body. He dragged himself from one shallow pool of water to the next. His skin would have gotten dry. His eyesight would have lessened. His joints got stiff. His body started to release toxins into the bloodstream. Excruciating headaches clouded his judgment. And as the days dragged on into weeks and eventually as month, his stomach would have gone from growling to the feeling of an empty pit in his stomach, to a sharp pain as the acid in his stomach would have turned on the surrounding tissue. At this point, hallucinations would not have been out of place. After all of this, after 40 days of this desert experience, Jesus knew what was coming. He was waiting for a pop quiz. If he failed this test, he would flunk out of his divine mission. He was expecting his challenger to approach unannounced. Hiding behind the curtain of what was visible in this world was his opponent, waiting for the perfect opportunity. This duel was taking place on a universe's highest stage, good versus evil personified. Now, most storylines from the ancient Greeks to our modern-day Hollywood writers, they let the hero of the story go through a wilderness experience, go through something incredibly difficult before they take center stage. And so before the world knows who Jesus is, the gospel writers want the readers, they want you and I to know who this Jesus is. And he will show us that he truly is the saving Messiah. So this morning we're going to open up our Bibles in Matthew chapter 4. I work with mostly teenagers, so there I say tap on your phone to Matthew chapter 4. We will read verses 1 through 11. I'm reading from the ESV. So Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the temptation of Jesus. When Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him again, "It is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Like we said, as believers, we all walk through wilderness experience, through trials and temptations in our life. It is a fact of our living in this broken world on journey en route to heaven. And as I believe Bonhoeffer penned, the only true kind of Christian is the suffering Christian. But God is a loving Father. He knows about this human experience. He knows about this difficulty. And he cares intimately about us. He has given us his word, which is filled with stories, examples, truths, and teaching on how to biblically respond to these kinds of hardships. But before we unpack this story about Jesus' wilderness experience, I must point out that this morning it is not primarily about defining what trials and wilderness experiences are. It's also not solely about strategies to fight the temptations that we meet in the wilderness, although we can learn much about that in these verses. Now, this week it's been my prayer that we would encounter Jesus as the wilderness victor, as the explorer who's conquered the wasteland once and for all, as the sunrise that not only changes our view of the horizon, but lights up everything else in its path. This passage paints a vivid picture of a Jesus that is worth following. Worth following in spite of and oftentimes even through our wilderness experiences. Now this is true even when that path leads to the valley that is filled with the twin shadows of, on the one hand, trials, and on the other hand, temptations. Suffering, though it is a reality in our life and it is going to be a reality in our story, is not the central figure in this narrative. Instead, Jesus is. And then lastly, I recognize that the wildernesses represented in this room are varied. As I was preparing this week, I thought, who am I? I'm only 23 years old. Who am I to share about working through hard seasons in my life when the dust on my spiritual sandals don't tell the stories of deep personal loss, of broken relationships, of estranged children, of struggling marriages, of gripping addiction, or sustained loneliness? I do not want to underestimate the reality of your individual pain. Instead, it is my goal to direct all of our attentions to Jesus, wherever on the spectrum of pain we fall. And then I trust that God will take the truths found in his word into the nooks and crannies of our hearts and do what only he can do for us. And so as we dive into the story, we see that Jesus encounters his opponent, Satan, and he allows Satan to walk him through three tests. And the first test that Satan brings before Jesus, I've called that the test of independence. After 40 days, Satan approaches Jesus. Now, the last time a similar game was played, a similar test was issued, the tempter's sugar-coated words floated from the snake's mouth. This time, Satan simply says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." See that in verse 3. Satan does not want Jesus to suffer. He does not want him to be hungry or to fast. Now, the words used by Satan echo a narrative that is tempting to believe. "You're hungry," those words say. "You've done this long enough. You were brought into this wilderness by your father to do what? To die? You, for eternity past, never had to worry about being hungry. You deserve better. So help yourself. Take matters into your own hand. Let your wilderness become a smorgasbord that fills your stomach." Have you heard that story? It meets us in the wilderness. It comes late at night at the end of another long day of work. It fills the void of a missed expectation. It creeps up in the silence after an argument is attached to the back of a past memory of hurt. And in some ways, this story, it's comforting. At least this narrative acknowledges our hurt. I am having a pretty rough time. I am tired. I am not to blame for this. I am undervalued. I am not appreciated. And the one that gets me off, then I deserve a lot better. And as this story beckons its listener into a maze of half-truths, it starts pointing out some solutions. Just give them the silent treatment. Then they'll know that you're upset. Walk out of this relationship. Then they'll know that they really need you. Binge watch a Netflix show. You just need to relax. Look up that pornography video. You need to release some tension. Let your verbal guard down for once. Just be honest. The sinful fruit that is dangling in front of starving Jesus is you can fix your own problem. You can water your own wilderness. It is the test of independence. Now, Jesus, ironically the only being that could live totally independent, has a response ready. Although his spiritual and his physical gas tanks are empty, the engine of his mind has memorized this knee-jerk reaction, this knee-jerk response since age 5 when he studied it with his rabbi. Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." His words drip with conviction, with resolve, with commitment. He is believing in the reality not of independence, but of God dependence. Now, let's just pause here for a second. That verse that Jesus uses, it is fascinating. It tells an entirely different story than Satan's appealing words. Let's look at the preceding verses that he quotes from Moses' words in Deuteronomy 8. Let's start in verse 3. There, Israel's leader says that God let you hunger and fed you with manna, that he may make you know that man does not live by bread alone. Did you catch that? Jesus' suffering has a goal. It has a purpose. His wilderness has meaning. His father led him to be hungry so that he may know and trust in the words of his father. Jesus believes that God allowed this hardship so that his appetite would be solely directed to his heavenly father. As the suffering Puritan Richard Baxter once said, God keeps his most precious jewels for the time of our greatest feignings and dangers. Though it cannot be proven, I have seen it among the saints and experienced it myself. The deeper your affliction, the more desperate your craving, and the more satisfying your fellowship with God. Let me read that again. The deeper your affliction, the more desperate your craving, and the more satisfying your fellowship with God. What bold truth there is in that. As Jesus walks through his wilderness, and as he says this verse, he's operating off a principle that I believe that we have all encountered. And the principle is this: wilderness creates hunger. Wilderness creates hunger. Needs aren't being met. Goals aren't being accomplished. Hurt is being inflicted. Wilderness creates hunger. And so the question becomes, how are we feeding that? The enemy and our sinful flesh, they have a lot of creative ideas on how to satisfy our appetite. And they all revolve around something that I, independent from God, can provide. Jesus chose to feed his hunger, real hunger. Hunger that was the result of suffering, with the promise that God has a purpose for this challenge. A purpose that, again, according to Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, is a growing dependency on God's words. Now, what are those words of God that will sustain Jesus and that can sustain us? They are his promises found in the Bible. His promise never to leave us. His promise of peace. His promise of protection. His promise to never allow more suffering than we can handle. His promise to supply our needs. His promise, too, as one of my favorite verses says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, to fulfill every one of his promises. All 3,573 promises of Scripture, God will fulfill. Now, C.S. Lewis does a marvelous job describing the temptation of allowing Satan to feed our wilderness hunger in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I'm sure many of you have read it. At the beginning of the story, one of the characters named Edmund, he's hungry, he's lost, he's upset at his siblings. They have abandoned him, they don't listen to him, they bother him. And at that moment, in the corridor of Narnia, the White Witch slides by on the fresh white snow. Ignoring the warnings that this witch is evil, Edmund climbs into the sled and sits beside her. And she, seeing his hunger, offers him some Turkish delight to meet his immediate need. What Edmund doesn't know is that this Turkish delight serves an evil purpose. The witch knew, C.S. Lewis pens, that this was enchanted Turkish delight, and that anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more and more of it, and would, even if they would allow to, go on eating it until they killed themselves. What a pointed picture of the toll that sin takes on this world. The enemy's alternative to feeding is temporarily effective and eternally painful. Feeding ourselves with the sustaining nutrition of God's promises is the only way that we can survive the wilderness experiences that we walk through as believers. But if you're anything like me, choosing to feed ourselves on God's promises needs to be an active choice, as the default of our heart will turn to the deceptive sweetness of Satan's lies. Now, there are times where I can see some of God's greater purposes with allowing hardship in my life. But there have been many times where I look back and I don't see it. And I've experienced that the hunger as a result of hardship places me on a crossroad. I'm sure you've been there too. I can follow Satan's story and feed myself with what I can control or what I can provide, or I can remind myself with God's promises, something that will lead to peace and joy. And only then, only if I'm consciously doing that, will my wilderness, filled with trials and temptations, draw us closer to God. Jesus answers Satan's test of independence by reminding himself of his God's dependence, dependence on God through his word. Satan was not done yet. He comes in for a second round, a second blow. And the second test, we're going to call that the test of control. Now the next verses, in verse 5, it simply says the following: Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Satan bends the rules of time and space, and as most commentators would agree, in a vision brings Jesus to the highest point, the peak of the temple. We know of one person, the Jewish writer Josephus, that walked there, and he described this lookout as having a dizzying height. A man looking over the edge, he says, would be giddy, while his sight could not reach the bottom of such immense depth. It is there on this pinnacle that Satan pulls another deceitful tool out of his belt. If you are the Son of God, he says in verse 5, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan is asking Jesus to control two things. Let's start with that first one. This one is equally subtle as it is devastating, and it often meets us in our wilderness of trials. It is the controlling of image. Satan told Jesus to jump off to angelic rescue to prove who he was. You catch that? If you are the Son of God, then you will do this. That phrase, if you are, suggests Jesus has to prove to Satan who his identity is. And I think that this lie is particularly devastating in my generation. There is this drive to control what you look like, what you talk like, what you act like, to manage your image, especially online, with what you like and share and comment on. Now, if that is you, and to an extent I believe that that is all of us, this desire to control how people see us, then the gospel this morning brings liberating news. Christ has already proven who we are. The mirror doesn't tell us that. Our social media doesn't tell us that. Our friends don't tell us that. Our colleagues don't tell us that. Our parents don't tell us that. Christ has proven who we are. And so when the devil says, if you are beautiful, if you are loved, if you are valued, if you are cared for, appreciated, or accepted, then you should do this, then you can say no. The believer, there is no if. The business card of our life is not a blank slate. I am not allowed to define my title. I'm not allowed to define my worth in life. Christ says that I am chosen, that I am purified, redeemed, beautifully made, freed, holy, loved, adopted, bought with a price. We don't have to carry the weight of proving to the world, proving to ourselves, or in this case, proving to the enemy that we are someone. In fact, we're not even allowed to. Christ has already defined our identity. What freedom can that truth bring? Now, the second part, besides image, when Satan says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan is twisting something. He is twisting the words of Scripture. He wants Jesus to make it all about himself. His desire is for Jesus to bend God's will to his own will. How applicable this is to us as American, as biblically educated Christians. Satan skips the big sins of murder, of adultery, of idolatry, of substance abuse. Instead, with a few misread scripture quotes, he tries to tempt Jesus to place his Father's will into the box of his own will. Now, I just imagined that if today's Christian was standing on the pinnacle that day with the wind whipping through their hair, that Satan might have said something like this: "You just follow Jesus and you'll be rich," like we just heard. "Doesn't God's word say I own a cattle on a thousand hills? What about this? Paul says all things are lawful for me. Sexuality outside the bounds of marriage is just a difference in opinion." Or maybe, like Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, so I can live without regard to common sense." Satan's words might have changed. I don't think his tactics have. God does allow some believers to grow through seasons of poverty in this life. All the things that flow out of a transformed heart are lawful, nothing outside of that. "And I cannot do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul is talking about doing what lies in the path of obedience. As believers, we have to know our Bibles well. Half truths about Scripture are at times more devastating than whole lies. When the writer of Hebrews describes the Bible as a sword, he is being dead serious. When we find ourselves in the wilderness, we do not want to discover that our sword is made out of cheap plastic that can't defend us in the face of hardship. Out of context verses, catchphrase Bible rhymes, and words tattooed in Greek on our forearm, they'll be of no use when we encounter a call of cancer diagnosis, when we hear that a family member has passed, or when we lose our job, all things that enter us into a season of wilderness. Friends, the Bible is not a bottle of pills with the prescription to pop one when life gets difficult. The Bible is about knowing God's will and then surrendering to it. And in that surrender, there is joy and peace and hope in abundance. As I started teaching middle schoolers, I've become convinced of the beauty of Pinterest. I think I'd run out of material awfully quickly without that. But as we live the Christian life, using the Bible as a Pinterest board, we start testing the author of the Bible. And that is why Jesus responds, quoting again from Deuteronomy, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Satan, he says, you will not control the Bible and through it attempt to control the author. It is a scary thing that so often believers forge God's signature on their life's plans by misusing and misrepresenting Scripture. So the question becomes, how have we been sharpening our sword lately? Is our Bible intake the systematic reading of Scripture, or is the short verse in our Bible app defining our view of God? Jesus knew his Bible, and through that, he knew his Father. And that is what kept him going in the face of trials and temptations that he met in the wilderness. After the temptations of independence and control, the last test discussed in the Gospels is the test of worship. And we don't know if these temptations happened at the end of the 40 days, or as many commentators would believe that these 40 days were filled with temptations, of which we are only told a summarizing 3. But either way, where the first one started on the desert floor, and the second one lifted Jesus to the pinnacle, the third one raises Christ to the top of a very high mountain. And there, standing in the chill of the crisp mountain air, the view would have been breathtaking. Another translation translates chapter 4, verse 8, as the following: "Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory, splendor, magnificence, and excellence of them." The very best of the world is laid out before Jesus and Satan. I just imagine standing there next to them, that the Himalayas would have arisen in the background with their majestic peaks, that the powerful Niagara waterfalls would have crashed to the ground, that the trees of the Amazon swayed in the wind, that the vast landscape of the tundra would have sparkled in a fresh blanket of snow. The sunset in the distance dazzled like a heavenly stained glass window. Humanity's greatest works dotted the landscape. People were purposeful, joyful, and lived in harmony. But did you notice what was lacking in Satan's deceptive painting? It was the effects of sin. Everything from famine and war and floods to broken relationships, dashed dreams, and deep loneliness were all erased out of the picture. What Satan is doing is taking Jesus to the museum of God's original untouched creativity and simply changing the artist's name. Satan is hijacking God's creation, and as a result, he's hijacking God's glory. So there on the mountain, Satan places Jesus before his final question. "You can have all of this," he says, "if only you fall down and worship me. Just prove that you love me more than your heavenly Father, and the world's best, it is yours." I believe that the offer was both tempting and, to a large extent, real. Satan has been given the keys to this world for now, until Jesus will come back and rule forever. This offer for Jesus to reign over Satan's earth included no more wildernesses. Jesus would avoid so much pain. Let's walk along the timeline of Jesus' life for just a second. Directly after this, Jesus was rejected at his hometown. His earthly father died at some point in his life. People on several occasions tried to murder him. He was without a bed and didn't always have food to eat. His closest friends continually misunderstood him. One of his friends, Lazarus, died, and he was blamed for it. His cousin John was killed, in part because of him. And we know how the story ends. Jesus was betrayed by a friend. He was beaten. He was whipped. His beard was pulled out of his face. His arms were yanked out of his shoulder joints. And suffocating on his own blood, Jesus dies. All of that wilderness, all of that pain, Satan says, it's avoidable. There's another route. There's a shortcut to the destination of joy, and all it involves is to recognize that I am the driver of our journey and that I'm the one that will get you there. There will be no rejection, no sadness, no loss, no crucifixion. Now, if I had somehow miraculously passed the first test and stayed committed to God's dependence, and if by some act of grace I would have followed God in the second test and truthfully stood by his word, then this time around I might have taken up Satan's invitation. It is appealing. We live in a culture that categorically rejects pain. We pop the highest amount of pain medication to dull the discomfort. Now, don't get me wrong, modern medicine is a blessing. The problem becomes when we translate that way of thinking into our spiritual life. When we say, I'll do whatever it takes to remove this pain, this hardship or problem from my life. If Jesus works, that's great. But if something else comes around, then I'm going to pursue that, especially if it promises to work faster and more effective. Jesus deliberately chooses to continue in the path of obedience, a path that he knew was going to lead to deep, deep pain. And so he responds to Satan in verse 10 and says, "Be gone from me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And why did Jesus choose this, to choose to follow God, even though he knew it was going to lead him through incredible pain? Hebrews 12, verse 2 says that for the joy that was set before him, he despised the cross and all other source of pain in his life. That joy was the result of doing the Father's will and the salvation of you and me. In that moment, Jesus chose the difficult, the painful, the lonely wilderness because of you, because of me. That's a Savior I want to follow. And directly after this final test, the curtain between the spiritual and the physical is breached again. Jesus' Heavenly Father dispatches a unit of angels, and I imagine that they were up there in heaven observing this duel between Satan and Jesus, and they must have been impatient and wondering. They must have thought, why can't we jump in and help Jesus in his darkest hour? Why are we sitting in the headquarters of God's kingdom while the Father's Son is battling across the border in Satan's land? But like we said at the beginning, this was a battle that needed to be fought by Christ alone. It validated his calling. It proved his perfection, and it confirmed his purpose. So these angels fly in. They come to minister to Jesus. I love how the account of Luke says it, literally to bring him some food. The battle had been fought. Jesus emerged as the wilderness victor. After 40 long days, it was finally time to come home for dinner. This story paints a picture of Jesus in a deliberate and a focused way. The knowledge of the wilderness victor, what Jesus has done in these 40 days, can radically change how you and I journey through our wilderness of trial and temptation. Jesus' example, when we allow it to become the lens through which we observe our hardship and pain, can give us what every wilderness dweller longs for most: hope. And it does this in two ways. We'll hit on both of those. First, we are given the hope of confidence. When we pray to Jesus out of our own desperate wilderness experiences, we can know that we pray to a Savior that intimately knows what we are feeling, thinking, and experiencing. Jesus knows what it is like to experience deep loss. Jesus knows what it is like to be completely misunderstood. Jesus knows what it is like to experience physical pain. Jesus knows what it is like to live affected by someone else's bad choices. Jesus knows. Again, borrowing from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, they describe Jesus as this: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can approach Jesus confidently. We can know that Jesus stands by us in our suffering, that he mediates for us to the Father and can identify with us. I imagine that spiritually speaking, in the midst of our hardship, Jesus places his hand on our shoulder and with a warm and compassionate voice says, "I've been there. The effects of the sinful world are hard, but I'm going with you. And I will give you the grace and the mercy you need to take the next step." In our troubles, look around. The footprints of Jesus are everywhere in your wilderness experience. We are given the hope of confidence to keep on going. And then secondly, this story paints a picture of what Jesus ultimately came to do. And this gets me so excited. Our sin, the wrong things that you and I do, created a wasteland between God and man. There was no relationship possible, no eternal life, no joy, no hope. And Jesus journeyed through that wasteland. He withstood the accuser's greatest test. And when Jesus, dying on the cross for our sins, said, "It is finished," he was exclaiming victory over our wilderness of sin. This means that as believers, whatever wilderness we are going through, if it's the dying of expectation, the pain of addiction, the brokenness of a relationship, the sadness of a season of life, the loss of a loved one, all of these wildernesses have expiration dates. And every step, every day, every year, walking through the pain that this sinful world produces in our life is one step, one day, one year closer to the time that it will be all over, to the moment that God the Father will bring us home and will say, "Beloved son, beloved daughter, the battle has been fought. The journey is over. Jesus is the wilderness victor, and you can come home now." We do not have to trudge through the wilderness of eternal punishment for our sin. Jesus crossed over that wilderness. And if nothing else, this reality should produce a roaring fire of circumstance-defying hope in our hearts. We can be a community now that looks at our current circumstance, how hard or painful they might be, and say, "Your time's running out." Steph and I have often said that we've been preparing for marriage. The best and the worst times of our lives are probably still ahead of us. And we can look to that unknown future, whatever that might include, just like Jesus' future did, because it included many more trials and temptations, say, "We will keep on going." Why? Because we can know, just like Jesus, that whatever our lives hold, that our 40 days will run out, and that we will, if we have accepted Christ, be ushered into a heavenly and eternal dinner. Our wildernesses have expiration dates. Let me close with this. When I was in my senior year of high school, God led me through a wilderness as a result of my soccer accident. Having to lay in bed for many hours a day, I experienced my fair share of trials and temptations for those months. Now, though God was good, there were pockets of time that I felt hopeless. But God blessed me by allowing me to interact with a man whose name was Wim Groot. And he was a man that was always joyful. He had soft blue eyes, a receding hairline, and an ever-present smile on his face. He lived in the north of Holland and came to the Christian camp and conference center that my parents served at often. And his wilderness experience started with a sharp pain in his leg. And like any strong Dutch man, he ignored it for many months until his wife finally convinced him to go to the doctor. And Wim walked out of that doctor's office with the diagnosis of an aggressive form of cancer. What followed were months of surgery and chemo treatment. It didn't help. Wim's cancer kept on spreading. Now, Wim had a catchphrase, something that he lived his life by. His house was near a dike. We have them everywhere in Holland, an artificial hill of dirt that separated the high sea from the Dutch lowlands. And seeing the storms that whipped up the water near his house, he would often say, "No matter the storms on the surface, I have an undercurrent of joy." He'd always do this motion. "I have an undercurrent of joy." He lost his job. There was an undercurrent of joy. Difficulty in the church. There was an undercurrent of joy. Now a cancer diagnosis. There was an undercurrent of joy. As he got sicker and sicker, and Wim kept saying to all the people that he saw and later the people that visited him, "Friends, I have an undercurrent of joy." The last time my dad went to see Wim, the cancer had almost run its course. Heaven was just around the corner for him. My dad pulled up a chair in that small house and sat next to Vim's bed. He asked him a question. "Wim," he said, "how are you feeling?" There's no more strength for a sermon. There was no more strength for a complaint. Instead, all of them did was pick his hand 5 inches off the bedsheet and do this. There's an undercurrent of joy. The storm is overwhelming, but there's an undercurrent of joy. Why? I believe it's because Vim knew that Jesus has conquered his wilderness once and for all, and that he would be welcoming him home soon. Friends, the only way to move victoriously through our wildernesses is to follow in the footsteps of the wilderness victor himself, Jesus Christ. Is that always easy? No. But we know that we have a loving Father who promises to walk that journey with us. Will you join me in prayer? Lord God, we thank you so much for the comforting, the encouraging truths in your words. Lord God, we recognize that if we are not going through a wilderness season in our life, that we probably will. Lord God, even now my mind is going to friends that today this is probably their most difficult day in their life. And Lord God, I pray that all of us, that we would be filled with an assurance that you are journeying with us, that you are the wilderness victor who has conquered the wasteland once and for all, and who promises to bring us home. And Lord God, I pray as we leave this building and enter into our jobs and our homes, that this week we will be defined by joy. Not joy that is fleeting, but joy that is rooted in the person and promises of you. And as we do that, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died in our place so that we could have that eternal relationship with you. Lord, make these words true in my life, make them true in our lives. And we just ask all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.